This morning, taking our Bibles, first turn to Exodus chapter 20 and verses 16. Exodus chapter 20, verses 16. This morning is entitled Gleanings in the Book of Deuteronomy, the Ten Commandments, and we are now beginning to break ground on the Ninth Commandment. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 16 reads as follows. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Now turn to Deuteronomy chapter 5, where we've been at now for quite some time. And we want to consider verse 20 of the fifth chapter of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 20. Once again, the inspired pen of Moses writes, neither shall thou bear false witness against thy neighbor. And turning to the same book, chapter 19, Deuteronomy chapter 19, I would like to read verses 15 to verse 21. Deuteronomy, the 19th chapter, verses 15 to 21. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity, or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth, at the mouth of two witnesses, or at the mouth of three witnesses, shall the matter be established. Now, beloved, look what follows. If a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him which is wrong, then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges, which shall be in those days. So here God gives a for instance. A man is now lying on the witness stand, so to speak, against another man. And the other man is saying, not true, not true. Here's how God gave guidance to settle the issue. And the judges shall make diligent inquisition. And behold, if the witness be a false witness, and had testified falsely against his brother, get this, then shall you do unto him as he had thought to have done unto his brother. So shall thou put the evil away from among you. Just think if we were able to apply this to our politicians and to our leaders. And those which remain shall fear, shall hear and fear, and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among you. And thine eyes shall not pity, but life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. If you look at verses 19 once again, my dear friends, you talk about turning the tables. The man who brought the false witness, what if he required the death of the other person? If he was so foolish to demand death, and his entire witness against the other man was bogus, God said, the man with the false witness, you do to him as he thought to do to the other. Can you imagine that being executed in our land today? Well, beloved, by way of introduction, this commandment, the ninth commandment, listen to this, binds the tongue to its behavior. John Calvin wrote, just as the previous commandment, thou shalt not steal, ties the hands, so this one, the ninth, ties the tongue. St. Augustine, who lived in the 5th century, said this, the tongue inflicts greater wounds than the sword. Thomas Watson, a well-known Puritan divine, says this, the wound of the tongue, no physician can heal. Watson further goes on and writes, as it is a sin against this commandment to raise a false report of another, so it is to receive a false report before we have examined it. He that raises a slander carries the devil in his tongue, and he who receives it carries the devil in his ears. Watson further goes on and says, two things are particularly forbidden in this commandment. One, slandering our neighbor, and two, false witnesses against our neighbor. Again, there are two kinds of false witnesses. Listen to this. One, there is bearing false witness for another when we give our witness for a person who is guilty. And secondly, there is bearing false witness against another when we accuse that person falsely. And Watson further writes, or he further encourages those who are falsely accused with this assertion. If you're here this morning and you have been falsely accused, the Puritan divine gives you this counsel. A good conscience is a wall of brass that will be able to stand against a false witness. As no flattery can heal a bad conscience, so no slander can hurt a good one. But as he also puts out, a man may wrong another, listen to this one, as much by silence as by slander. When he knows him to be wrongly accused, yet does not speak on his behalf. So my dear friends, do you see how broad the ninth commandment is? It's very, very broad. It has very, very wide application. Therefore, I would like to further expand our knowledge and understanding of the ninth commandment by considering a catechism question that is found from the larger Westminster Confession, or the larger Westminster Catechism. I'll read it slow, but I have purposely chosen to read this, so I need you to pay attention and for me to read slow enough. Listen to this definition. You talk about broad. Question 144. What are the duties required in the ninth commandment? Now, do I have your attention? The duties required in the ninth commandment are the preserving and the promoting of truth between man and man, and the good name of our neighbor, as well as our own. Appearing and standing for the truth, and from the heart, sincerely, freely, clearly, and fully, speaking the truth, and only the truth, in matters of judgment and justice, and in all things. Whatsoever a charitable esteem of our neighbors, loving, desiring, and rejoicing in their good name, sorrowing for and covering of their infirmities, freely acknowledging of their gifts and graces, defending their innocency, a ready receiving of a good report, an unwillingness to admit to an evil report concerning them, discouraging tattletales, flatterers, slanderers, love and care of our own good name, and defending it when need requires, keeping of lawful promises, like the marriage covenant, studying and practicing of whatsoever things are true, honest, lovely, and of a good report. That was the answer to a simple question. What does the ninth commandment require? Let's now consider some general scriptural references which touch upon this matter of the ninth commandment. Turn to Zechariah chapter 8. Zechariah is one of the minor prophets towards the back of your Old Testament. I'd like to invite your attention to the prophet Zechariah in chapter 8. Now, to get the setting, Zechariah was prophesying and he was ministering unto those who had just returned to the land of Israel after 70 long years of Babylonian captivity. some of the Jews were willing to leave Persia under the decree and the permission of King Cyrus in the year 536 B.C. You find this recorded in the opening chapters of the book of Ezra and the concluding chapter of 2 Chronicles. So a handful of the Jews are allowed to go back. They have permission with the king of Persia, King Cyrus, to do so. And the Jews go back and they're going to attempt to rebuild the city that had been burnt and left that way for 70 years. And eventually rebuild the temple that Solomon had built in his days. Okay? And while they were doing that, the prophet had to deal with something amongst his own people. Look at verses 16 to 17. These are the things that ye shall do. Now you would think that Zechariah would be out there signing contracts and making sure all the cement was in place and all the lumber and the bricks was in place and that all the people were having these committees upon committees to make sure that the wall was being just right and they would have all the hardware and all the necessary tools to do these massive construction projects. Look what Zechariah was more concerned. These are the things that ye should do. Speak ye every man the truth to his neighbor. Execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gates. Let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbor, and love no false oath. For all these are the things that I hate, saith the Lord. And beloved, here we are today in our own land. We're attempting to fight a war on terrorism. We got people today out there trying to save the earth from burning itself up because the earth so-called has a fever. We have all this commotion going on in our land with the upcoming presidential election. You got one party bad-mouthing the other and one party shooting back the same venom back to the other candidate. This person slams that person. This person says this. No different back in the days of Zechariah. The Jews were allowed to go back and to rebuild what had been formerly destroyed 70 years ago. And beloved, when they get into the land, guess what happens? The local people who were there, these interlopers, when Ezra and Nehemiah start putting their hand to the work, they begin to frustrate them by writing letters back to the kings of Persia, letters that were filled with slander and lies and cheap innuendos. And some of the Persian kings got so concerned because of a handful of letters filled with lies and slander that letters came back from Persia stopping the building. And the people began to stop building and repairing the temple, and they went back doing their own homes and making sure the ceilings were just right and the walls, the windows, and the plumbing, everything was just working so fine, and they left the temple off to the side. And two prophets came on the scene, Haggai and Zechariah. They were both contemporaries. And they come on the scene and they have to rally the people of God from their spiritual lethargy and take their eyes off of their own homes and refocusing on rebuilding the temple. And here Zechariah gives some advice, sober advice. Apparently, the Jews, while they were having their own squabbles with the local interlopers, the Jews were even fighting themselves with a lying tongue, false witnessing, and spreading slander and gossip. And so here the prophet must tell them, speak ye every man the truth to his neighbor. Execute judgment, the judgment of truth and peace. And let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbor. And love no false oath. Beloved, as the people of God, we can do no less, but maybe a whole lot more. When it comes to the life of this congregation, and the life of any congregation, and when it comes to a marriage, And when it comes to a relationship between a child to parent and parent to child, when it comes between a relationship between a worker and his boss and the boss and the worker, and the relationship of civic people to its government and its government to the civic people, one of the things that is lacking in our society today is pure fashion, old-fashioned honesty and truth. The people of God ought to be one of the great exhibitors of truth. Do we not have a Bible that is the true Word of God? We call ourselves Christians. We call ourselves the people of God. Ought not our own words reflect the nature of the one who has saved us? Ought not our own words reflect the nature of the Spirit of God who resides within us? Ought we not to be a people of truth because we preach a book which contains the truth of God? Now turn to Psalms chapter 15, the 15th Psalm. And in this Psalm, David asks a very, very pointed question, just like the Apostle Paul did in our previous hour in Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. Look at Psalms chapter 15. Question is posed in verse 1. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? And who shall dwell in thy holy hill? Now, beloved, with the Old Testament imagery here, when the psalmist refers to the tabernacle, he is referring to a tent that was used originally by the children of Israel during their wanderings in the wilderness. And this tabernacle was a place where the people would focus their attention and focus their worship. It was in the tabernacle where the sacrifices were to be performed. It was in the tabernacle that the Levites and the priests would come daily offering bloody sacrifices upon bloody sacrifices to cover the sins of the people. And when it talks about dwelling in thy holy hill, this is normally a reference to Mount Zion, where eventually the tabernacle would be built by King Solomon, the son of King David. But if you take this question and look at it in the face of New Testament gospel realities, I am very safe to put it this way. Lord, who shall abide in thy heaven? And who shall dwell in the holy Mount Zion? Verse 1 is posing a question, who is going to get to heaven? Who are the true people of God? Who truly represents the kingdom of God on earth? And beloved, look at verses 2 and following is the answer. He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness, and what? Speaketh the truth in his heart. Notice verse 3. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor. Well, to hear some today, the Ten Commandments are no longer relative because we're living under the dispensation of grace and the law was fulfilled in Christ. Therefore, the law has been erased. Well, my dear friend, if we take away the Ninth Commandment, upon what grounds do we have to charge anybody with lying, spreading slander, and spreading gossip? Notice verses 2 and 3. He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness, he speaks the truth. And notice where truth emanates. Truth must emanate from the heart. But the Bible teaches us that man is born with a bad heart. Man is born with a defective heart. Man is born with a depraved heart. Man is born with a heart that is sold to sin. Man is born with a heart under the chains and the dominion of the evil one. So how can such a person bring forth truth? We are told by some today that telling a little white lie isn't that bad. Just a little white lie We'll just simply shave off the edges of the truth. Well, not according to verse 2. And then in verse 3, he that backbiteth not with his tongue. Beloved, have you been on the receiving end of a backbiting tongue? Have you been hurt and wounded by the backbiting of a tongue? Nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor. Has somebody brought a reproach against you and you knew that it was false? Did it smart? Did it hurt? Was it painful? Did you enjoy it? Did you get angry? Did you want to strike out with vengeance? But let us turn that question around to all of us. Have we been the originator of a backbiting tongue? Have you and I been the originator of slander and gossip? Have you and I been guilty of bringing a reproach against our neighbor when it was not true? If we have, then that was sin. A sin that needs to be repented of. So here in Psalms 15, we have an opening question, who will be in heaven? Or better yet, I can rephrase the question, what does a Christian look like? We call that what? A job description, just like in our previous hour. A job description of what a Christian is. He is one who walks uprightly. He will work out righteousness. And he's one who guards his tongue, who speaks truth. He guards his tongue where he does not put a knife in someone's back, or puts a knife in someone's character, or puts a knife in someone's reputation, simply for the pure satisfaction of hurting another person. He does not do any evil to his neighbor. And beloved, since verses 3, you find that phrase, he does no evil to his neighbor. I believe it's found in the context of that verse 3, that the backbiting and giving a reproach, when we do that, we do evil to our brothers and sisters, or to a friend. And that friend may be a lost person. Christians have no right to spread gossip and rumor in innuendo about an unbeliever. Even their honor, even their reputation is to be safeguarded, even under the ninth commandment. We'll turn now to Proverbs chapter 14. Proverbs, the 14th chapter, as we continue. Proverbs 14. Look at verses 5 and verse 25. Proverbs 14 and 5 says, a faithful witness will not lie, but a false witness will utter lies. Very clear. Very matter of fact. Here, the writer of Proverbs, we would classify him as a straight shooter. A faithful witness will not lie, but a false witness will utter lies. So a faithful witness is contrasted with a false witness. Beloved, have you ever been on the receiving end of a person promising that they would do something for you, and you're still waiting for that something to be done? Well, beloved, that person, number one, either lied, number two, they had no intention of fulfilling the promise, or number three, they lacked the ability to bring forth the promise for a number of reasons. What about you and I? When you and I tell someone that we're going to do something, or we promise them that we're going to do such and such, are we men and women of our own word? Are we a faithful witness when it comes to our interaction amongst ourselves? What about the relationship between a father and a child, and a child to the parent? The exchange of words that go on in a home. Do you think it's vitally important for a parent to honor their word when they put their word on the line and they make a promise? Or they say that they will do this or that or such, and then they do not fulfill it? Will not the child begin to doubt the veracity and the integrity of that parent and learn not to trust what comes out of mommy or daddy's mouth? What about a child? Jesus gave a parable. He gave a story of two sons, and he was dealing with the Pharisees of his day. And he asked the Pharisees, these two boys, a father had two sons, and the father asked this boy, go out and empty the garbage. And the boy said, yes, sir. And the boy went out and then lost any desire or any intentions to throw out the trash. The second son was told, throw out the garbage. And this son said, no. But when the son walked away, he had a remorseful heart. And he began to think, and he repented, and he did empty out the garbage. And then Jesus asked the Pharisees, which one of these two boys did the will of the Father? And all the Pharisees could say, well, the second boy. What about that first son? What about you here this morning as a child, a son or a daughter? And you tell your mom or dad, if they're still living, that you're going to do such and such. And then you just simply forget. Or maybe you simply said yes to blow off the situation. But in your really heart of hearts, where truth originates, you really had no desire to do the promise or to fulfill your word. Look at verse 25 of Proverbs. Look at verse 25. A true witness delivereth souls. A true witness delivereth souls. But a deceitful witness speaketh lies. So here in this verse, a true witness is contrasted with a what? Deceitful witness. Would I be out of bounds here this morning, dear congregation and friends, to apply a little bit of a spiritual application to the first part of verse 25, when a true witness delivereth souls? What about the gospel preacher who gets behind a pulpit of wood and preaches a false gospel? The person who goes out there and tells people, all you have to do is just simply nod your head to a few facts about Jesus. You just simply believe Jesus. And we'll just bypass this issue of biblical repentance. You just nod your head. Is not that minister damning souls by a false witness? What about the person who says, well, all you got to do is take a little bit of Jesus, a little bit of Buddha, a little bit of this, a little bit of New Age, a little bit of Oriental mysticism. We're all roads lead to heaven. Is that not damning to the soul? Well, beloved, take this verse and turn to Revelation chapter 1 about a true witness. Revelation chapter 1. I want to introduce to you a person who has never, never uttered a lie. I've lied. I know some of us, you all, have lied because we're sinners. But let me introduce you to someone who's never uttered a lie. Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 to 6. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you, peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the what? Faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests unto our God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, this morning I want to introduce to you, maybe for the very first time, the only true, faithful witness who's ever walked this earth, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Listen to this. The Bible says that Jesus is a faithful witness, and based on Proverbs chapter 14, verses 5 and 25, a faithful witness never lies. Well, with that in mind, let me press these upon your conscience this morning. Jesus Christ claimed to be God. He claimed he was sent by the Father to reveal the Father's will. And in that revelation of Jesus Christ to the sons of men, Jesus Christ revealed that we are all under sin and that men need to repent and believe the gospel. Either Jesus lied, or he told the truth. But according to my Bible, he's called the faithful witness. And according to Proverbs chapter 14, 5 and 25, a faithful witness will not lie. And a faithful witness saves, preserves souls. Jesus claimed to be God. Here's another one. He claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man approaches God the Father but by him. You know what that means? That is so narrow and so exclusive and so tight that any other man-made world religion today, I don't care what it's called, they're all false. And those who are in those false religions are on a slippery path to self-destruction. The only hope for the sinner, the only hope for those who are carrying the burden of their guilt and shame, is to flee to Jesus Christ. He said, he is the only way, the only life, the only truth, and the only pathway to approach God the Father is through him. Either he lied, or he was telling the truth. But according to Revelation 1, 4 to 6, and based on Proverbs 14, 4, 5 and 25, we're told what a faithful witness is in contrasting to a deceitful witness. And my friends, I must side with Christ. The church must side with Christ. The believer must take his side with Christ and with the Word of God and the living Word of God. Here's another one. Jesus Christ claimed to be the Savior of the world. Are you lost here this morning? Are you truly concerned for your soul? Do you spend more time making preparation for your eternal home than what we do at our earthly homes? Do you lay awake at night with your eyes looking at the ceiling, wondering if God truly loves you? Do you lay in bed truly concerned whether or not Jesus Christ bore your guilt and shame upon his tree? Does it concern you that when Jesus Christ died, you died with him, and when they buried him, they buried you, and when he rose from the grave, you rose with him? Flee to Christ. Here's another. Jesus claimed to have the power to forgive sins. Only Jesus can forgive sin. Not a priest, not a rabbi, not me, not a Baptist preacher, not even the Pope, not even Allah. He doesn't exist. Amen. Jesus Christ, my dear friend, also claimed that he came to destroy the devil. Here's another one. Jesus Christ spoke more on the reality of hell than heaven. Some have counted and claimed that for every once Jesus mentioned heaven, he mentioned hell twice. There are those today who say that there is no hell. Matter of fact, there are those today saying that you make your own hell. There are those today saying that we're currently living in hell. No, my dear friend, there is a real place called hell. where the worm dieth not and the flame is not quenched. There are no holidays in hell. There are no three-day weekends in hell, but unending misery and torment. Jesus Christ also claimed that he, on the day of judgment, will be the judge that you and I will face. You won't be facing me. I won't be facing you. So stop trying to impress everybody else. Or as another who has said in our congregation, stop comparing yourself with others by yourself. Look to Christ. Compare ourselves to Him. He is the standard, not me. Here's another one. Jesus Christ also promised that someday He would return. Are you ready? Turn now to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Remember our previous lesson in Sunday school on the transforming, instructive grace of God as found in Titus chapter 2? Watch this. Ephesians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul here is writing to a congregation primarily composed of Gentiles. In all likelihood, there was a Jewish-Gentile mix to this congregation, but predominantly a Gentile congregation. Gentiles who were once polytheists, worshiping a multitude of gods, worshiping their temple prostitutes, both male and female. Lesbianism, homosexuality, high divorce rate, debauchery, orgies, those type of people. The trash of society were now saved, and this church was born. Listen to these words in verse 22. This also almost sounds like Romans 6, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Now, beloved, look verse 25. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Beloved, why would Paul write verses 25? I thought that when a Christian, and some people believe that when a person gets saved, God just burns away the Adamic nature. You pop two wings, you pop a halo, and you float on a cloud. An angel gives you a harp and a bowl of grapes, and off you go. Verse 25 makes no sense. Unless there is that sad reality that in the child of God still remains the potential and the possibility of lapsing into sin. Also, verses 25 is telling us, apparently there were some in the congregation who, in their former lifestyles, really had a long, wagging tongue. And they were specialists when it came to smearing lies, slander, and gossip. Note that the saint is to put off the old man. Sounds very much like Philippians 2, 12 to 13. For as much as you have obeyed in my presence, now work out your salvation in my absence. Work it out with fear and trembling, for it is God who worketh in you both to do and to will of his good pleasure. Here you find the saints being told to do what? Literally take off the old man, like shedding off skin. And then you put on the Lord Jesus Christ. You put on that new man. And one of the signs of saving grace in the life of a sinner is the fact that if he had a real hard time and a real struggle with a flapping mouth and a flapping tongue, he learns to bridle that piece of meat that's found inside of his mouth. He speaks the truth. He speaks the truth. And he doesn't make lying a practice. The saint is now renewed in his mind with gospel realities. It sounds just like Romans 6 in our previous hour. What did the Apostle Paul tell the Roman church? Know ye not? Be not ignorant? Reckon ye yourselves dead to sin but alive in Christ? The Apostle Paul in Romans 6 and the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4 is having the congregation to use their minds. And beloved, in the American contemporary church, the mind of the so-called professing Christian is asleep, because he's being entertained versus fed. And we live in a society where everything is sold on that little box within 60 minutes minus 15 minutes of commercials. That's not the way life is run. Life is not limited to 60 minutes minus 15 for commercials. Beloved, some of us may have to struggle an entire lifetime to put a bridle to this hunk of baloney that's found inside your mouth and my mouth. The saint is to don himself with the new man, that seed which both Peter and John speak about in their respective epistles. And verse 25, my friend, is one element of our practical sanctification. Those who once had a lying mouth and who spread slander and gossip like butter on bread are now commanded to redirect that mouth with the truth of God, and to look out for its neighbor and its brother and its sister by not saying anything that is inappropriate, and to say nothing that is of the truth. Turn to Romans 13. Look at Romans 13 on this point. Look at Romans 13, my dear friends, in verses 8 to 10. Look at Romans 13. For those who say the law is no longer relevant, well, they have a hard time dealing with the Apostle Paul, who wrote these following verses in his parchment scroll to this church. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal. Here it comes. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended, it is briefly boiled down to this one saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. My dear friends, if we truly have love for each other, if we truly love each other, if a husband truly loves his wife, and the wife truly loves the father, her husband, excuse me, and the parent loves his child, and the child loves the parent, then there ought to be this continual exchange of truth in the home. And if we as brothers and sisters claim that we love each other, there should always be the exchange of truth in the house of God. Well, beloved, I want to close now with just a few observations and some applications, if you will. Just a few of them. As we have seen so far, first application, listen carefully. The fifth commandment safeguards the family. The sixth commandment puts a hedge around all human life as being precious, whether in the womb, out the womb, in the cradle, or going to the grave. The seventh commandment safeguards the marriage bed. Well, beloved, it is quite obvious now, hopefully, I've convinced you to some degree. And the eighth commandment guards our property, our possessions, and our hands. It is quite evident now that the ninth commandment safeguards both our mouth, our neighbor's honor, our neighbor's reputation, and our neighbor's character from verbal assassination. Have you seen now the beauty of the Ten Commandments? Why would anybody want to say the Ten Commandments are obsolete? Why would anybody who calls himself a Christian would even go so far as to say that since I'm under grace, the Ten Commandments have no effect upon me? Well, beloved, as a child of God, how am I to live? As a child of God, what is my job description before God? Here's another one, another job description, the Ten Commandments. It tells you what God expects. And we don't obey the Ten Commandments, my dear friends, to get saved, to get better justified, to get more justified, to get better homogenized. No, we obey them because there's a love in our heart to please God. Well, the fifth commandment safeguards the family with the relationship between mom and dad and the children. The sixth commandment puts that hedge around all human life as being sacred. The seventh commandment protects the marriage bed and protects the relationship between a husband and a wife. The eighth commandment says that you are allowed to own your property. And the thief and the federal government does not have a right to steal from you in order to give it to some other lazy person that doesn't want to work. That's stealing. And here we're told in the ninth commandment that God wants us to preserve our mouth. And maybe at times to put a lock and key on it to preserve ourselves from walking into a trap. Next application, life teaches us that like noxious weeds, one lie is usually followed by a whole field of other lies in order to cover up the last one. Is that not true? Does your own human experience teach you, those of us who've said lies in schools or in the home, is it not true that one lie normally has to regenerate another lie to cover up the lie that came before it, and then that second lie must be covered up with a third lie? Is that not true in your experience? I know it's in mine. So we have to be careful, my dear friends, to be truthful. Beloved, how many relationships, how many families, how many marriages, how many churches have been destroyed because of one lie? When I was in the military, especially overseas, there would be a man married. I'm living with a man who's married. At the time, I'm single. And it was so funny that when you would have this relationship, the man that was married would take off that wedding ring and place it in the top drawer of his bureau. And then he would invite the ladies of the night to his room. And I used to witness this on the phone. 8,000-mile telephone call as a husband is telling his wife on the other end how much he loves her, how much he misses her. And can you put the little children on the phone? And down the hall in my room, where I was forced to go take a hike, was his prostitute friend for the evening. That was a lie. That's not love. That's not love. That's not love. How many wars and needless deaths have occurred in human history due to lies? In the late 1930s, beautiful newsreel. Hitler is raging menace on the European continent. He just gobbled up Czechoslovakia. He just gobbled up Austria. He's about now to move into what is now Eastern France. And all the world leaders were bouncing like ping pong balls on a table. Do you remember the famous black and white newsreel of Neville Chamberlain, the Prime Minister of Great Britain, comes out of his plane holding a piece of paper in the air. While the air is blowing, the little piece of paper is flapping in his hands. And as Neville Chamberlain puts his hair back as the wind is blowing, he says, "We have peace in our time. I got Mr. Hitler's signature here saying he wants no more land territories." And everybody went to bed that night thinking peace had come. And all the time, Mr. Hitler was planning his invasion on the little country of Poland. Lies. Lies. How many men have died All because of politicians who can't tell truth and won't tell the truth. And finally, I think the scripture teaches us to hang on to the old-fashioned saying, honesty is still best policy. Yes, it may be painful to be caught with your hand in the cookie jar, and it's painful to acknowledge your hand's in the jar where it ought not to be. It's very painful to be caught with your hand and then to own up, yes. But God does require truth in the life of His people. And so here this morning, my dear friends, I encourage all of us, as family members and as church members and as friends, let us be a people who speak truth. No white lies. Be truthful. And maybe the love and the respect and the dignity amongst ourselves will grow. And remember Jesus, faithful witness. He made a whole lot of claims. And if those claims are true, my dear sinner friend, I invite you to flee to Christ, faithful witness, the true lover of your soul. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we do come before your divine presence to thank you once again for your word. And Father, we thank you that your word is true and that Jesus Christ was truly the faithful witness. Father, please help us to be a people who speak truth. Guard our tongue from gossip and slander and malicious words. And Father, help us even when someone needs our help. Help us to be brave enough to speak. For even our silence against the truth is a violation of this commandment. If we know that somebody is being wronged or being set up and we do not speak, even that is sin according to this commandment. Lord, may you now be gracious to bless the remainder of our day, and may you anoint and bless our love one for another and for you. In Jesus' name, amen.